Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be gathered with you all on this Lord's Day, in which every single Sunday we celebrate the fact that He arose and that Christ Himself is the victorious Lord and Savior and Judge. And we as God's people, as Christians who have come to bow the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, come with great comfort and joy as we sing of the fact that Christ has risen and He is coming again to save His people. And we want to meditate upon that in our morning sermon. This morning, if you would turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, the very end of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we do have Bibles available in the foyer. That's the small room that you walked in through. And if you're not familiar with making your way around the Bible, feel free to ask someone next to you. They'd be more than happy to direct you to Luke chapter 24. I want to read together Luke chapter 24. We'll be focusing on verses 13 through 35 in our sermon, but I want to read from the beginning of the chapter in verse 1. And I'd like to ask all of us who are able, let us stand as we listen to the Word of God, as we show reverence for His Word. Let's stand and read together God's words as we find it in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered His words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know Him. And He said to them, 'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And He said to them, 'What things?' So they said to Him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but Him they did not see. Then He said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter His glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Amen. You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you would, bow with me. Let us unite our hearts one more time as we seek God's help as we come to the preaching of his word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, what a glorious day it is that your people can sing with confidence that he has risen. That what the women looked for, they were looking wrongly to find the living among the dead. That Christ, your beloved Son, being very God of very God, came to this earth to take to himself true humanity just like ours, that he might defeat our greatest enemy, sin. That he might, by his perfect obedience, even to the point of death, take upon himself the wrath of God that was due for our sins, that he might bear it in his own sinless body as the perfect sacrifice, offering himself to you, Father, in our place, that all of us who trust in him and trust his righteousness are cleansed from all of our sins, past, present, and future. Father, we thank you that Christ, just as he promised and foretold, on the third day rose triumphantly from the grave, that the grave could not hold him, that it was in vain that death sought to keep its prey. But our Lord Jesus has torn the bars off of death. He has taken away the sting of death so that Christians can even look death in the face and taunt it and ask, "Where is its sting?" Lord, we thank you for the glorious truth of the gospel this morning, that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again on the third day. That we have in him the promise of eternal life. That as he, being the first fruits, has risen, so also all who are in him will rise triumphant to eternal life on the last day. We have confidence, Lord, that even when we come to die, if we die believing, we shall live. We pray, Father, that you would write these things and impress these things even more deeply upon our hearts this morning, that we would be instructed and comforted by your word. And Lord, we pray for any who are here who are not Christians, who are not trusting in the perfect blood and righteousness of Christ to save them from their sins. We pray, Lord, that this morning would be the appointed time of their salvation, that you would, by your Spirit, move powerfully in their hearts through your word, that you would humble them for their sins, that you would show them that there is no hope in any other name, but only in Jesus Christ to save us. Father, we know that by his resurrection, you have proven that he is the one by whom you will judge all men. And you warn us in your word that if we do not gladly receive him and bow the knee to him now, we will face him in judgment. We pray, Lord, that all of us in this room, sitting under the light of your word, would believe your promise of mercy, that we would all come to the cross of Christ with nothing but our own sin, expecting to receive nothing but mercy and grace from Christ. Father, glorify yourself, we pray. Help us as we come to your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As you read the New Testament, you find the apostles often putting their readers into remembrance of things that they already knew. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, that according to the scriptures, Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, he raised from the dead. Just like we understand when it comes to earthly things and enjoyments like food, even though we might already intellectually know how our favorite foods taste and smell, we don't therefore say, and therefore I don't need to experience that dish again. But rather we go back again and again to our favorite dishes to be nourished. And so spiritually, our souls need to feast again and again on the truth of the gospel. And it's in that vein that this morning I simply want us, as the people of God, to remember and to rejoice together from this heartwarming passage, to rejoice in the good news that Christ, who has died, is alive. That the Father has vindicated Christ's identity as the Savior and Judge of the world through the resurrection in power, that he is alive today just as much as you and I are alive, and he lives forevermore. The resurrection of Christ is a soul-comforting feast that the Christian should gorge himself often. It gives hope to the doubting soul. It gives strength to the weak. It gives courage to the suffering and afflicted. And it's something so simple that a child can understand it, and it can change their lives. And yet something so profound that an adult will never, ever exhaust its depth and significance. And sadly, you know, I think many churches and professing Christians, probably oftentimes because of fear of man, are losing very quickly the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian faith, even becoming embarrassed by this tenet. As the rise of secularism threatens the church, there is no question, there's no doubt that our confession of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ puts Christians at odds with the world. Not only because it sounds so strange to the naturalistic worldview, but because of the implications the resurrection has upon their lives, if indeed it is true. Right? It's hard to speak against one who has conquered the grave. It's hard to deny the claims of one who has gone into the grave and 3 days later come out to be a victor. And as a result, Christians are made out to be those who are fools, who build their lives on fables. People ask you, certainly you're not one of those Christians who actually believes in the bodily resurrection of Christ. But answer this, is there really any other type of Christian than those who believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ? You won't find it in the New Testament. And you'll find people, you'll hear people say today, well, whether it really happened historically or not, it's still an empowering story that can still give us encouragement. That was not Paul's opinion. You remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection. For Paul, the resurrection of Christ, and subsequently the resurrection of all men, particularly Christians, to eternal life, it is the only explanation of the entirety of the Christian life. And for Paul, if the resurrection is not true, and if Christ did not raise from the dead, he says Christians are most to be pitied. He said in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Right? What we're doing, what I'm doing this morning, if Christ is not alive, is pointless. He says in verse 17, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Right? Christians, we are a delusional people if Christ is not raised, because we are trusting in a man who is still lying in a grave somewhere in order to save us. Paul goes on, he says, if Christ is not raised, why do I suffer persecution as I do? Well, why do I put myself through what I do to bring the message of Christ crucified and risen to the nations? Why don't I just eat and drink and be merry? Because tomorrow we die. You see, the resurrection is the pinnacle of Christ's proof that he is who he is and that what he said was true. Now you might ask, how so? How is the resurrection the pinnacle? Well, the simple answer to that is, as we all know, talk is cheap. Religious leaders, cult leaders, have proved that talk is cheap over and over again throughout history. where every now and then you get men or women who rise up and they say, God told me this, he's made me this great leader, you should follow me, you should listen to what I say. Right? That's not hard to do. All you have to do is be a charismatic leader and speaker. But it's a little more difficult to say what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, when he said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And then what did he say right after that? I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Where is Buddha? Where is Muhammad? Where is Jim Jones? Where is Joseph Smith? Everyone knows the answer to that question. They're still in the grave. Every single human since Adam till now has gone into the ring with death, and they have lost. No matter how great of a following they had in life, no matter how much glam and power they had, they go into the ground and they stay there, proving what? Death wins again. Sin prevails. But if Christ is raised, then that changes everything. It means the scriptures are true. It means he is exactly who he claimed to be, which means all of his words are true, which means, simply put, he is Lord of heaven and earth and worthy of our trust and our worship. Luke 24, as we turn our attention to this great heartwarming passage, this is one of those faith-strengthening reports of Jesus' post-resurrection life and appearance to his disciples. These doubting and struggling disciples come face to face with the risen Lord Jesus. And this is actually the only place in all of the Gospels where we are given this particular account. And in fact, it's so vivid. I don't know if you noticed as we read, it's so personal that some have guessed and thought that perhaps Luke himself, the writer of this Gospel, might have been one of these travelers. We know because we're told that one of them is named Cleopas, who, by the way, we don't hear anything else about anywhere in the New Testament. Others have thought, conjectured, maybe this is a Christian couple. It could be a man and wife making their way back to their hometown. But regardless of whether we know with certainty their exact identity, what we do know with certainty is that whoever these two disciples were, they were clearly on the inside circle of Jesus' disciples. We know that for a couple of reasons. First of all, verses 23 and 24, they have already, remember this is Sunday afternoon, this is just hours after the news of the empty tomb, they've already caught wind of the empty tomb from the women. And also, more than that, showing us that these clearly were associated with Jesus' inner circle, after Jesus here, at the end of this passage, reveals himself to them, what do? They fast-track it back to Jerusalem, and they know exactly where to go to find the other disciples, even though we know from the other Gospels they were hiding because of fear of the Jews. And so they know exactly where to go to tell them the report of what has happened. And so these were disciples of the Lord Jesus. If you look at verse 13, that's where I said we wanted to jump in this morning, verse 13 through 35. He says, Luke writes, but that same day, now again, that ties us in to what Luke just has recorded for us, the empty tomb. This is Sunday, the first day of the week. They are walking that same day together towards making the 7-mile journey away from Jerusalem back to their hometown called Emmaus. And they would not have been the only ones doing this. Right, this was Passover, remember. This is the holiday in which the Jews from all over the world would pilgrim to Jerusalem for this great feast. Jerusalem would swell to sometimes 10 to 20 times its normal population. They're walking back, but this walk is not one of great joy and celebration, but rather it is one of deep conversation and sadness. They are talking about all the things which have happened over the last week. I mean, you put yourself in their shoes. How could you not be? That they have just been through an absolutely traumatizing ordeal. Their world is upside down. They are confused thoroughly. Our master has been horrifically murdered. The one that we thought was going to deliver Israel. And as they're deep in conversation, this, what is to them a stranger, comes up and enters into the scene. If you look at verse 15. Verse 15, suddenly Jesus, the resurrected Christ, catches up with them, probably coming up from behind, and he begins to walk with them. Now, remember at this point, this is important when we read these kinds of narratives, you all know who this individual is, right? Because we have the account that Luke has written for us, and he's identified the individual. They don't know that. They didn't know that yet. Verse 16 actually tells us their eyes were restrained so that they didn't, if you have the New King James, it says so that they didn't know him. The ESV, I believe, says their eyes were restrained so that they didn't recognize him. Right, now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that Jesus looked totally different than he had ever looked in his resurrection body, and that's why they didn't recognize him. No, it says, we know from the other accounts in the Gospels that the disciples clearly recognized Jesus in his resurrection body. But rather, it says that their eyes are restrained. This is some mysterious supernatural activity on God's part that is hiding temporarily the identity of the risen Christ from these two disciples. And there's a reason for that, which we're going to see in just a few moments, that before they believe the resurrection with their own eyes, Christ wants them to believe it from the Scriptures. And we'll see that in just a moment here. And so he's walking with them, right? A stranger to them, as far as they know. And Jesus asks a question. He asks, what are you talking about that you're so sad? Now, remember, we know Jesus knew far better than they did the things that had gone on this previous week. But he inquires of them, what are you talking about? Now, why does Jesus do that? It's because he's drawing out their heart, right? Where are these doubting disciples in these things? What's going on in their heart? Is it faith? Is it unbelief? Is it a mixture? How are they piecing together the Old Testament scriptures and understanding what has transpired? And we know Jesus does this often. We see this, John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. You remember Jesus tells Philip, he asks Philip, where are we going to find bread to feed all these people? And John tells us Jesus said this to test him, right? For he already knew what he was going to do. Jesus often asked questions to draw out his disciples. But this question somewhat floors Cleopas. And there's perhaps even a bit of sarcasm on Cleopas's part here. If you look at verse 18, he answers Jesus, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? I mean, you got to imagine what they're thinking. You're a Jew just like us. You've gone to the feast as we have. And did you somehow manage to sleep through everything that just transpired? And Jesus, again, graciously, he gives them a bit more rope in verse 19. And he asks them, what things? Right? Please enlighten me of what things you're talking about. And so they begin to explain to him from the beginning. And they tell him it's the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. Right, this man who has for these last years been showing the signs of a true prophet, both by what he has taught, teaching with authority, and by what he did. Right, these have heard his teaching, his preaching with authority. They've seen his signs. They've seen him casting out demons and healing the sick and raising the dead. There's no doubt that he was great, as Luke says, before God and all the people. But then there's verse 20. And there's this deflation. And you kind of wonder with your sanctified imagination if even as they said these words, their voice dropped and their sadness returned. In verse 20, he says, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Right? So that's their report of what has happened. Now, up to this point, everything they've said is accurate, right? That is what has happened. But the question is, how should we interpret it? How should they have interpreted these things? And it's verse 21 that reveals what I think Jesus is going after, where they're at in their hearts. In verse 21, they answer, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. You see right there in those words what I think is the chink in the armor of their faith. We were hoping, right? In their minds, how could it be possible that the one who is supposed to redeem Israel, which is what the Messiah was supposed to do, how could it be that he could, by his very own people, be condemned to death and crucified? Now again, I caution you, against pride. It's real easy for us to sit back with our nice printed Bibles, Old and New Testament, and have all the, you know, we have all the epistles, and to say to ourselves, well, we would have known. Right? We would have done better. Well, don't be so sure about that. They go on in their explanation, and here their words don't exactly help their case. In fact, it's somewhat self-condemning. In verse 21, he says, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Now, when he says, and this is now the third day since these things have happened, basically what he's saying by that is he's dead. It's been 3 days. 3 days have passed since we've seen him. Now, the reason that's self-condemning is because what has Jesus been telling his disciples very clearly all along would happen? He's been telling them that on the third day, what would happen after he's crucified? He would rise again, right? You remember John chapter 2, when the Jewish leaders ask him, after he's cleansed the temple, when they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? What is Jesus' answer? Destroy this temple. And John tells us he was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple and what? On the third day, I will raise it up again. Or Mark chapter 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so they continue. In verse 22, they say, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, and certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. And it's at this point that you wonder, okay, is there a glimmer of light here dawning on them? Is there a glimmer of faith? But the end of that verse seems to show what we might call the bottom line of where it seems their hearts are at the moment. But him, they what? Did not see. So we've heard all these things, but we haven't seen him. And so the predominant feeling for them is he's dead. Because they did not see him with their eyes, they're despairing. That's why they're sad. That's why their hopes have been dashed. And there's a lesson here for us, for Christians. They were quicker to believe their own senses before they believed the Scriptures and the words of Jesus. Or you remember doubting Thomas. John's gospel tells us about Thomas's doubts. This was exactly doubting Thomas's problem. You remember the Lord appears to most of the disciples. Thomas is absent. We don't know where he is. The Lord appears to the rest of the disciples in the upper room. Thomas isn't there. And when he comes back, what do? They tell him, hey, we've seen the Lord. The Lord came and he showed himself to us. And Thomas's reply in John 20, verse 25, what did he say? Unless I see his hands and the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Right, that's a low point for Thomas, and yet it's recorded for our instruction because we can so often be like Thomas. 8 days later, what happens? Jesus comes again to them, and Thomas makes sure he doesn't miss it a second time, so he's present. And Jesus singles out Thomas, and he says to him, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. In other words, Jesus is graciously condescending to Thomas's weak faith. And Thomas responds, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. And then he adds in this loving rebuke. Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. That's the exact boat that these disciples are in here. They have not yet seen the risen Christ, and so therefore their hopes are dashed. Verse 25, let's turn to Jesus' rebuke and response. Verse 25, Jesus responds, O foolish ones, right? Very straightforward. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. Okay, now think about that. By Jesus saying, you're acting foolish and you're slow of heart to believe, what he's saying is their unbelief was not justified. Right? They are culpable for slowness of heart to believe. Now the question is, what were they slow to believe? What does Jesus say? Slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. This is amazing. You think about it. Here is the resurrected Christ standing right in front of them, purposefully keeping them by some divine influence from recognizing presently his identity. And what does the resurrected Christ do? Where does he point them to believe the resurrection? He points them to the Old Testament scriptures. Right? We're not told exactly where, but he's probably pointing them to Isaiah, to Genesis, to the Psalms. He doesn't just say, ta-da, here I am, but he wants their faith to be rooted in the right place. He wants them to understand God told you, as he has said all along, that this would happen. He's told you by prophecy in the Old Testament, and he's even given us types and analogies in the Old Testament. You think of Jonah, and Jonah being in the belly of the beast for 3 days and then coming out, and Jesus uses that as an analogy to say, so will the Son of Man be in the earth for 3 days and on the third day rise again triumphantly. All right, this is all over the Old Testament scriptures. And it shows how highly Jesus viewed the Word of God. That in Jesus' mind here, the scriptures are actually more trustworthy than the testimony of our very senses and our eyes. And he's saying to them, the scriptures laid this down a long time ago that this exact thing would happen. Right, down to the very details. Right? The Jewish leaders condemning and crucifying the Christ. It's not a stick in the spokes. It's not a surprise to God. It's exactly what God planned and intended all along. Right? You remember Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2, where this is after Peter receives the Spirit and the scriptures are illuminated to him, where he's preaching to the very men who crucified Jesus, and he's saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, that's Peter at Pentecost, right? That's post or after him receiving the Spirit. Go back to Luke, just in your minds, think back now at Luke 24. Probably at this point, Peter's not mentioned, but probably Peter would have been just as much in the dark as these disciples about how to interpret these things. Now, the question is, why did they miss it? Why were they so clueless about these things, even with such clear testimony from the Old Testament scriptures, from Jesus himself? Well, it's not because God hid the death of the Messiah and the resurrection in a corner somewhere in the scriptures, right? Some obscure place, kind of like a Where's Waldo? You got to find the death and resurrection of the Messiah. That's not the reason that they missed this. If that were the case, Jesus could hardly call them slow to believe all that the prophets said. They were slow to believe the scriptures because they were blinded by their traditions and assumptions about what the Messiah would be like and what he would do. We have skeptics in our day today who don't believe in the resurrection as well, but they don't believe in the resurrection for an entirely different set of reasons. Right? They're just committed to their anti-supernatural worldview. They don't believe that the scriptures are inspired by God. They don't believe that God could raise anyone from the dead. Okay, typically people have totally different reasons. These two didn't have that reason. They believed the scriptures were the word of God, but their tradition of how to understand the Old Testament kept them from understanding the true glorious nature of the work of Christ. They, like most Jews, had a long tradition, rightly so, confessing that the Christ was the great Son of David. He's a great king. He's a great deliverer and conqueror who's going to come and he's going to destroy God's enemies and he's going to restore Israel to prominence. And they understood the fulfillment of those types of prophecies in much more of an earthly sense, right? That the Christ, when he comes, he will come with what we consider earthly pomp, worldly fame, and things like that. But the problem is then, I mean, they're reading their Old Testament, what is for us the Old Testament. There then are these other passages that they just didn't know how quite to square with that. Right? Passages like Genesis 3:15, the first promise of redemption in the beginning of the Bible, where God promises, he tells the devil, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, will bruise your head, Satan, but also what? And you, the serpent, will bruise his heel. Okay, so how does that work? How does the bruising of the Messiah's heel fit into his rescuing God's people? Or what about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant? The one righteous servant of Isaiah 53 who bears in himself the iniquity of his people. The suffering servant who is himself accursed and cut off by God so that he might justify the many. You see, they actually, these disciples, they had a sub-biblical understanding of the glory of the kingdom of the Messiah. And Jesus here is going to enlighten them that it's actually far grander than any earthly kingdom they can imagine. And so Jesus asks them, if you look at verse 26, he says, I think the ESV gets this better. The New King James translates it, ought not the Christ to have suffered? I think the ESV gets the sense across better. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things in order to enter into his glory? Right, that's a teaching question. Jesus isn't just asking them. He's teaching them by way of a question. The expected answer is yes. Not only, Jesus is saying, not only were the sufferings of Christ not a stick in the spokes of God's plan, they were necessary to his triumph. And that word necessary is a word of divine purpose, divine sovereignty, divine victory. There is divine purpose and necessity in the death of Christ in order to the exaltation of the risen Christ. The Christ's glory was not, as so many assumed, a worldly glory, as though the Christ was just some earthly king come to destroy the Romans, right, and establish Israel. That's what many thought. But the glory of the Christ was to come and have a kingdom that is eternal and global, right? Israel is expanding when the old covenant is going away and being abolished and the new covenant is being established. It is a glory entered into only through the path of sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice, but laying down his own life as the holy Lamb of God to redeem his sinful people, not just Jews physically, but people from all over the world, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's how the Israel of God is to be redeemed. Not from Rome, not from any earthly oppressor, but redeemed from sin. That's what the Messiah was to do from the very beginning of Genesis 3. Their words here in verses 21, in some senses, are so right, and yet in some senses they are so wrong because of how they imagine these things would be fulfilled. They had failed to grasp the gravitas of this Passover that they just witnessed. They saw with physical eyes their rulers and their chief priests slay the Son of God. But because they did not have the eyes of faith, believing what the Scriptures had said, they'd missed the most important point. They'd missed how to interpret it. That this Passover that they've just witnessed was not just another year where sinful human priests come and offer a lamb to God for the sins of the people, a lamb which cannot take away any sins of any people, but rather this year, what they had just witnessed, they witnessed the sinless God-man offering himself up to his Father, willingly laying down his life to save his people from their sins and to purchase the new humanity. As he died, salvation was accomplished. And as he rises, the new creation dawns. And then verse 27, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, don't you wish at times that the gospel writers give us more than he gives us? And don't you wish that you had a transcript of what that Bible course looks like, of him taking them through the Old Testament? Remember, that's all they had at this point. New Testament hadn't been written. Psalm 110, perhaps. Genesis 50. Psalm 2, Isaiah 53. We're not told exactly, but Jesus weaves together the Old Testament and shows them that all these things they've witnessed are according to the perfect plan and determination of God. Now, as they approach Emmaus, their destination, to where they're going in verse 28, Jesus, it says, he indicates to them that he would have gone on. He was going to go further and part ways with them. But no doubt impressed by his handling of the scriptures, they constrain him to stay with them. And they say, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. This is most likely one of their own homes, or perhaps it was their home if this was a Christian couple. And Jesus agrees to stay with them, and he goes in inside, and it's very interesting that they sit down for the evening meal. Usually it would be the host who breaks the bread and who oversees the meal. But here you have Jesus taking the lead. And though Luke doesn't tell us exactly, doesn't tell us how exactly that happened, I think there is a significance here. It says in verse 30, he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then suddenly, in that action, as he gives to them the bread, the disciples' eyes are opened, and they recognize his identity for the first time. Now, it raises a question. Why did Jesus choose to reveal himself in that moment in the breaking of the bread? Why not on the road? Why not, when they were departing? We don't know for sure, because Luke doesn't tell us, but I do think that there's a very, very likely reason. I think that it's very possible it was meant to be a tangible illustration that Christ himself is the bread of life, who gives spiritual life to his people. You remember John 6, very famous sermon, where Jesus proclaims to the crowds, they come searching after him because he fed them the day before, feeding of the 5,000. They're hungry again, they want more physical food, right? And he tells them that you're coming to me because you got your fill of the loaves and you want more. But what is Jesus, how does he apply that to them? He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Right? Until the bread of heaven, Jesus himself, breaks open to us the bread of life, until the Lord Jesus grants us by his Spirit spiritual sight, we will not see Jesus as he is. And as he breaks the bread and hands it to these two disciples, perhaps, we don't know, perhaps their eyes for the first time look down at his hands that are holding out pieces of bread, and they see the nail holes, the pierced hands, the same wounds that doubting Thomas will soon see. And their eyes are opened, and they realize right in front of us this whole time is the bread of life, and he is risen. And with that, suddenly, at least Jesus' interaction with them ceases. It says that he vanishes. And it's one of the very fascinating post-resurrection records of Jesus' actions. Elsewhere in John's Gospel, we're told that he seemingly comes through locked doors when the disciples are gathered in the upper room. I'll be the first to confess, I don't know exactly how all of that works. None of us have yet experienced the glorified body to know exactly, but we're told he vanishes. He's finished his purpose with these doubting disciples. He's restored their faith. He's restored their hope. And can you imagine the relief and the wonder that must have filled their heart? That all is not lost. That our mourning for the death of our master has turned to joy. I mean, they've thought for these last 3 days that everything they believed about the Christ was perhaps a farce. And now they see, no, God has indeed kept his promise. He's fulfilled his word, and he's opened to us through Christ the scriptures. At these things, the disciples then rush back. Apparently through the night, they rush back to Jerusalem. This is that same hour. And they go back to tell the others what they have seen, and it seems that these two will have the blessed privilege of seeing the risen Christ a second time, as Christ will appear to his disciples a bit later in the upper room. But Christ himself, however, even though they may get to see him another time in his glorified state, Christ will not remain with them forever, though, now, in person. He will soon ascend, as we know, to his Father into heaven and take his seat at the right hand of the Father until he is sent back a second time. And the question is, what are they left with now? Verse 32, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and what? While he opened to us the scriptures." That's when their hearts burned within them, was when he opened up the scriptures to show these things were so. That's what they're left with. They have the scriptures. It's in the scriptures that we have the foundation of this hope. And it's as if they said to one, you know, you can imagine them talking on the road, "Did you experience what I experienced? I felt as if my heart was burning within me." It's very fascinating. That's the same language John Wesley used. If you remember John Wesley's conversion, when he tells the story, Wesley came to America as a preacher, even though he was unconverted, and he knew he was unconverted, and he hoped that by preaching the gospel to sinners, he himself might believe it, and he might be converted. And he even said, "My chief motive is to save my own soul." And he was a performer in the sense of he was a very religious man, very devout, disciplined by all human standards, but his heart was void of grace. He had no grasp of the gospel. And one night he was invited to a church service, and he wrote, "I went very unwillingly, and someone was reading from Martin Luther's commentary to the Romans, explaining the gospel, explaining the freedom of Christ's grace offered to sinners if they will but cast away all hopes of their own righteousness and simply cling to his cross and resurrection in their behalf." And he said, quote, "I felt my heart strangely warmed." And he said, "For the first time, I did trust Christ alone. And an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins." His heart burned within him as the scriptures were opened up, as the glories of Christ's life lived in our behalf, his death died in our behalf, and his resurrection raised in our behalf began to take hold in his heart by the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, Christian, is your heart strangely warmed as you have again Christ himself opened up to you from the scriptures? Is your experience that of the hymn writer? We didn't sing this today. We sing it sometimes. "I love to tell the story," right? "'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love." He says, "I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new, new song, it will be the old, old story that I have loved so long." Is that you this morning? If so, it is the sole result of God's redeeming grace, of opening your eyes to the scriptures, opening your eyes to the glories of Christ and the gospel, that though the world looks upon a crucified and resurrected Christ as foolishness, God has taught you it is the wisdom of God in order to put to shame the wisdom of this world. My friend, as we close, if you're here and you're not a Christian, my prayer this morning is that you would be jealous to become one, that the grace, by the grace of God, God's Spirit would work in your heart, that your heart would be warmed by the story of Jesus' love to sinners in the Scriptures. If you're here and you're standing afar off from this Christ, you're remaining in doubt, his words to you today are the same as he gave these disciples: slow in heart to believe all that the Scriptures have spoken. God has given us his testimony of who Jesus Christ is. There will not be one sinner who appears on the last day who can charge God with wrongdoing in not making clear the identity of his Son. And the book of Acts tells us that the resurrection is proof that Christ will judge the world. I want to plead with you this morning, as one sinner to another sinner, do not be unbelieving, but believe. Come this day, this morning, in your hearts, by faith to the bread of heaven for eternal life. Take your load of sin that makes you guilty and liable to the wrath of God and bring it and place it upon the Lamb of God who has been slain for sinners like you and like me. This same Christ who has risen from the dead has taken his seat at the right hand of God the Father, and it is by him on the last day that every single man and woman and child will be judged. And the Bible warns us soberly to all who reject his overtures of mercy, they will find him on that day to be a most unmerciful judge. Why would you perish in your sin? Isaiah 55 calls you, all who thirst, come to the waters and drink. Come buy without money and without price. Why refuse the gift of God's Son and the gift of God's grace? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain, who was dead in the grave, buried, and is now risen, and will most certainly come again in his glory to save his people. May we trust him and look to him for salvation. Let us pray. Father, your word, particularly as we consider the gospel, is the most important thing that sinners can be confronted with. You teach us of our own mortality, that we are liable by nature to the judgment of God because of our sin, and that it is only in your Son that a sinner can be rescued. Lord, the gospel demands a verdict. It promises blessing to all who come humbly, trusting in Christ, giving our lives to him, and yet it threatens that to all who reject such a gracious and glorious salvation will certainly find themselves on the last day to be without excuse. Father, we pray that you would work for your glory, the glory of your mercy, the magnification of your mercy, that you would draw sinners to yourself, that you would expand your church, that Christ would have every single one for whom he died. Father, we know that you will keep that promise, that to all that you have chosen for your Son, you will give to him and you will bring to him. You will bring them to saving faith. You will bring them to glory where we will be with you forever. Lord, we pray that you would continue fulfilling that promise in our midst. We pray, Lord, that your word would search each and every heart, that your Spirit would apply it in the unique ways that each person has. For the unbeliever, Lord, we pray that they would realize that time is short, that tomorrow is not promised us, and that we must flee to Christ today. For your people, your church, Lord, we pray that you would comfort us by the Scriptures, being reminded that just as certainly as Christ has risen, so certainly he will come back in the same way that he went into heaven. Lord, that there is coming a day of final justice where you will right every wrong, where you, Father, will wipe away every tear from your people, where we will see that the hope of glory, the eternal weight of glory in heaven, will far exceed all of the sufferings of this momentary affliction. Lord, help us as your people to be faithful as we confess and believe and walk in the reality of a risen Savior. We pray that we would reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Lord, that we would take comfort and even rejoice in our sufferings, that you count your people worthy to share in the sufferings of Christ. Lord, help us as we continue our pilgrimage together. We pray that the truth every Sunday of Christ risen in our behalf would spur us on, that it would more and more give us strength as we seek to be led by your Spirit, as we seek to be led by him into holiness and live in this world in a way that would bring glory to our God. Father, draw near to us, we pray. Bless the remainder of our Lord's Day together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would.